Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Father, please, please, this morning, show us our sin. Something we dread to see, we try to avoid seeing through many hours of many days. But Father, what a mercy to see our sin. How can we confess our sin? How can we overcome our sin? How can we be forgiven of sin if we do not see it, if we do not find the grace to be able to repent of it? But Father, also, please today, show us your forgiveness for our sin, that our sin, every one of them, secret and obvious for all to see, our sin layered upon layer, mountains of it, all forgiven because of your sufficient blood shed on the cross for our salvation. So, Father, what a wonderful thing this morning if just one person, or if 200 people, could leave here today having seen or felt the weight of some sin that we came here justifying or ignorant of, and then saw that sin nailed to your cross. Father, I pray that you would bring that about even as we look to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we come to Genesis chapter 38 in our series studying through the book of Genesis, a message I will entitle Judah, Tamar, and the Messy Messianic Line. Here is one more reminder of how important expository preaching is, because this is definitely, definitely not one of the passages that we would run to if we were not going through the book of Genesis together. I read somewhere recently the very wise warning to beware the Instagram Bible. While it can be helpful, of course, encouraging to post encouraging Bible verses scribed in beautiful font, posed against some artistic background, it can also be misleading and therefore can be deadly dangerous. Because the Bible does not only consist of encouraging promises and beautiful poetry. It also contains some very dark, very painful passages, and it records some very dark, very sinful deeds. While the Bible does not approve, this is important to recognize, while the Bible does not approve of everything that it records, everything that it records is a crucial piece of inspired scripture. It's put there for a reason. Although you will probably never see an Instagram graphic decorated with a single verse from Genesis 38, you'll not find any passage from this chapter on a plaque at Hobby Lobby. Even though this is true, it is no less important for us to consider that any other portion of inspired scripture, this is just as necessary as any other portion of inspired scripture. So rather than tittering nervously, squirming awkwardly because Genesis 38 does not fit neatly into our Instagram Bible. Let's rather, with all seriousness this morning and receptivity to God's Word, ask this passage, what does this teach me about myself? What does this teach me about biblical history? And most importantly, what does this teach me about Jesus and His gospel? Those are crucial questions to keep in mind because, honestly, Genesis 38 is nothing less than scandalous. It's embarrassing to read through in mixed company. It seems a bizarre passage to come across in your personal devotions. And it definitely feels to be among the least helpful passages of Scripture to use in evangelism. You know, by the way, I'm a Bible believer. Did you know that one of the great patriarchs of the Bible committed incest? Oh, but at least it wasn't as bad as it seems. It was accidental. He just thought she was a prostitute. This is not a great pickup line for the gospel, is it? It doesn't say the gospel is beautiful on the surface of it. Perhaps you're here today, but you are not a Christian, not even familiar with this passage, and I may have just floored you. Or perhaps you are one of those many Christians who doesn't know your Bible very well, and you're shocked to hear about the contents of Genesis 38. What? That's in the Bible? Or perhaps you are a well-read Christian, yet you've been hoping something would happen before we get to Genesis 38 in this study. Maybe you would be sick on this day if we ever got there, so you don't have to even sit through it being read in public. My mother came up this morning and was asking me what I was preaching on. I told her Genesis 38, and she looked at me with this mixture of pity and anger and said, "Well, I guess it is in the Bible." And then she came up later, just in case I hadn't gotten that message clearly enough, and said, "You better get something good out of that." However, all of these reactions, with respect to my mother, I hope you will discover are misplaced. Because the fact is, none of our lives are as clean or as tidy or as scandal-free as we like to think, or at least as we like to pretend in front of everyone else. The fact is, of course, there's not a single person here who would delight to see your thought life from just even the past week transcribed and placed on a screen for everyone else to see. Your actions recorded on a video and played out for anyone and everyone to watch. I mean, that's what's happening here, is it's being put into God's Word so anyone who wants to can just open up and read about what Judah did. Who would want to face that kind of scrutiny? That kind of omniscient gaze? That kind of omniscient recording? What we like to tell ourselves, whether we are Christians or not, is I'm a pretty good person, and that is why if there is a God, He's going to save me. But in fact, Jesus meant it when He said, "I came to save sinners, not good people." There aren't any good people, so I came to save sinners. There's not a single one of us here today or listening to this message later who does not have some deep and dark scandals in your life. If not the scandal of outward and obvious sin failure, then certainly the equally deadly sin of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy, of self-centeredness, of pride, and maybe all of the above is the ironic thing. Maybe scandalous outward sin and self-righteousness at the same time, as we discover Judah has in abundance. No matter who we are this morning, although a passage of Scripture that talks openly about scandalous sin might affront our cultured sensibilities, If any of us think about it for more than 3 seconds, we come to realize this is exactly the kind of Bible we would wish for. This, Genesis 38, is exactly the kind of Bible we would hope for. Thank God that the Bible is like this. A Bible that is about real sinners who make really big mistakes and mess up in horribly embarrassing ways, just like us, who God nonetheless saves and even uses in His great plan of redemption. And that is precisely what the Bible, if you're not familiar with it, is all about. God's great plan to redeem really, really messed up people like you and me. That's the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. God's great plan to redeem really, really messed up people like you and me. In fact, if you try to theme together, I'm using the word theme as a verb. I don't know if that's accurate or not. But if you try to theme together the Bible with any other thread, it will not hold. Keep this in mind in your personal devotions as you go through God's Word in your own reading. The whole Bible will seem to unravel if you try to theme it together with anything other than this. If you, for example, read the Bible like I often did as a young child, thinking it is the story of how God loves and blesses heroic and faithful people like Daniel, like David, you'll start to see that the idea is unraveling by Genesis 3, and it will absolutely fall apart in shreds by the time you come to Genesis 38. But if you read the Bible with this theme in mind, God is bringing about His great plan of redemption for real and ruined people through the Satan-crushing Messiah, then Genesis 38 does not seem out of place at all. In fact, it sews seamlessly together with the rest of the Genesis narrative, and you say, that belongs. As D.A. Carson writes, although chapter 38 abruptly interrupts the story of Joseph in Egypt, we just in Genesis 37 watched Joseph be sold into slavery and travel into Egypt. And then all of a sudden there's this completely different story maybe that seems like it's going on. Although it abruptly interrupts the story of Joseph in Egypt, it is an essential component within the overall story, not just of Genesis, but of the Bible. We see this small piece of this overall Bible story under unfolding in Genesis chapter 38. First of all, as Judah's sons sin in verses 1 through 11. Secondly, as Judah sins in verses 12 through 23. And then finally, as Judah confesses and Perez is born in verses 24 through 30. But let's begin by reading verses 1 through 11 of Genesis 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give his seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For, he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Verse 1 indicates Judah is not doing well spiritually. Although his brothers were not exactly the best of influences, to be sure, as we saw in the chapter before, it was still worse for Judah to leave them and go out on his own into the land of Canaan, because that meant he was surrounding himself with Canaanites who did not even have an outward measure of respect for the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and their father Israel. Sure enough, in verse 2, Judah marries the daughter of a Canaanite, an act of blatant sin. This is exactly what Abraham had so carefully avoided for his son Isaac. Isaac had avoided for his son Jacob. Now Judah goes and marries an unbeliever from among the Canaanite women, an act of blatant sin as he melts into an unbelieving society rather than being a witness to them of the one true God. Interestingly, Judah's wife is never even named in Genesis. She will melt into the obscurity of history. Verses 3 through 5 let us know that Judah and his wife, whoever she is, had three sons together. So then, verses 6 through 7 then briefly, bluntly inform us that Judah arranges for his oldest son, to marry a girl named Tamar. And then that God kills because of his wickedness. Wait, what? Yes, God killed Judah's firstborn son, because was wicked in the sight of God. It's just put out there. No words of explanation, no words of apology, no words whatsoever saying, I know this probably goes against your idea of what God is like or who you wish God was. No, it just says God saw him. No further explanation is given. Just in God's sight, was wicked, so God put him to death. We're immediately, unapologetically brought face to face with this sovereign God. God is the perfectly good God who created everything, everyone. And so being our maker, he also has the right to unmake us, as it were, if we insist on walking contrary to him. We immediately are reminded sin can and will be punished wherever God finds it. But that's not the end of this lesson, because we're taught the same lesson all over again in verses 8 through 11 as God also strikes down Judah's second son, Onan, for not fulfilling the custom known as Levirate marriage, bringing up a son on Ur's behalf in order to keep Ur's lineage from dying out. Onan should have married childless Tamar, widow to his older brother, and brought about children with her. This is what was expected of him, but he refuses to do so because in verse 9 it says he knew that this offspring would not be his. So he didn't want to do what was his obligation to do. The child of Tamar would technically be considered the heir of his older brother, And Onan didn't want to share his status or his inheritance with his brother. And so, no, knowing that this child would not be considered his, he refuses to have a child. And God therefore also punishes Onan by death. Two brothers, Judah's oldest sons, both divinely judged for their wickedness before God. Now, if you knew ahead of time, which we do, of course, as New Testament readers, but even Moses' audience, as Moses writes this, doesn't yet know in fullness. But if you knew ahead of time that the Messiah was going to come from the line of Judah, it sure doesn't look good for the Messiah right now, does it? He's got three sons. Two of them are dead. Both of them, because of their own sin, struck down by God. Only one son left. And Judah notices both of these sons who died happened to be married to Tamar. So although they died because of their own sin, Judah actually sort of transposes the guilt on Tamar and treats her like she's a black cat walking under a ladder with a 13 inscribed on her back, and says, I don't want anything to do with you. Anybody who's married to you ends up dead. So instead, I'm just going to give you a vague promise that you can marry my son, Shelah, when he's older, when he gets old enough for you to marry him. Just you go on back to your place and I'll let you know. Don't call me, I'll call you. And as we will soon see, however, Judah does not fulfill this promise, has no intention, clearly, of fulfilling this promise. But that's no big deal, right? No, it is actually a very big deal. Reneging on this promise to give Tamar his son so that she can have children. Reneging on this promise, not following through on an implicit obligation, is so serious, in fact, that Judah later in verse 26 repents of this as his greatest sin. Even more than the sexual sin that will occur, Judah recognizes his great sin is not fulfilling his promise. If perhaps you are reading this chapter with a feeling of guiltlessness because you have not committed any scandalous sins lately, do not miss this fact that the great sin of this entire chapter coming out of Judah's own confessing mouth is considered to be reneging on a promise, going back on your word, not fulfilling an obligation. Have you ever done that? Are you perhaps doing that right now, wronging another person by withholding from them what is rightfully theirs? The Bible is remarkably, noticeably unhysterical as it records even the most scandalous sexual sins. It's unhysterical. It just sort of talks about them in a very nuts and bolts, matter of fact, this is what happened, this is how it was kind of way. But the Bible is shockingly serious about sins that we consider to be relatively harmless. Honestly, now, how many of us, if you've ever read Genesis 38 before, have come to it and been horrified, absolutely scandalized, horrified by Judah's failure to fulfill his promise? No, that's not what we notice. That's not what we take away from this chapter normally. It's not that we say, what? I can't believe that. Judah made a promise and then broke his word. No, we immediately can say, oh yeah, I can understand how that would happen. But that sexual sin that he committed, that other thing, all those other scandals, no, that's unbelievable. This alone, I think, is reason enough to study Genesis 38. To be informed not only that scandalous sins can be forgiven, but also that sins that we don't even think are scandalous in the eyes of God. And so, not only does Judah's sons sin, but also Judah himself proceeds to sin. In verses 12 through 23, and in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, thy bracelets, thy staff, that is in thy hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Verse 12 picks up, obviously, several years later down the road. Judah's wife dies. He is a widower. He is lonely, but he will not seek solace or comfort in God. No, rather, as he has already shown his character to be previously in Genesis, rather he seeks his comfort in selfish pleasure. We know from Genesis 37 that Judah was a murderer, a slave trader, and a mercenary. He plotted to kill his own brother, but instead sold them into slavery for money. He specifically says, hey, let's get some profit from this thing. So let's sell my brother into slavery so that I can have a little more money. So we know that he's a murderer, not at all a scant, not at all unwilling to take someone's life if they happen to just annoy him with some dreams. Slave trader, mercenary. So it doesn't come as a huge surprise to know he's also promiscuous, does it? He is a man who is enslaved by selfishness, the pursuit of personal pleasure, personal gain. Seeking pleasure everywhere, not finding it anywhere. Verses 13 through 19 thus detail how Tamar, having waited for years for Judah to fulfill his promise to give her his son as a husband, now approaches Judah directly. And although the narrative says Tamar trades in her widow's garment for a dress and a veil, it doesn't explicitly say Tamar initially intends to be mistaken for a harlot. The text simply states Tamar knew Judah was going to a certain place, that she went out to meet him wearing a veil. It's possible she only intended to remind Judah of his obligation to give her a husband. But regardless, verses 15 through 16, Judah mistakes her for a harlot and approaches her as such, basically saying, what do you cost? And Tamar seems to see this as an opportunity to get from Judah what she has wanted all along, a child. But even in this, the bargaining that goes back and forth says something significant about Judah. Tamar pressing him for any tangible guarantee that Judah will actually make good on his promised payment. It shows how totally untrustworthy she considers him to be by this point. You told me that you would give me your son as a husband, and I've waited years for that promise to come true. So when you tell me you're going to give me a kid from the flock, I'll believe it when I see it. And so in verses 20 through 23, they tell us how Judah tries to make good on his promised payment, but discovers he has lost her phone number, as it were. He doesn't know how to contact this woman whom he's had a one-night stand with. He doesn't know what to do. Rather, subtly, verse 21 introduces another dark note to this episode as the messenger from Judah specifically asks in the original language, in the Hebrew, for the cult prostitute who is in this area. This word's not used earlier in the chapter, but here it's introduced and used twice. Cult or shrine prostitutes were a regular feature of pagan worship in the ancient Near East, a means of earning money to support the local temple. You gave money to the prostitute for her service, and that money then went to support the local temple. So, one has to ask, was Judah not only seeking sensual pleasure, but was he also dabbling with false religion? It certainly seems possible. Yet ironically, this passage ends, after all of this, with Judah declaring his guiltlessness in verse 23. Although he's hired a prostitute for his own short-term gratification and probably participated in pagan worship, he considers himself an upright man. Why? Because he did at least try to send the agreed-upon payment to her. Well, we're not going to be ashamed. We won't be put to shame because we've done our duty. We tried to send the money. In this section, we see Judah acting like a heathen and like a pervert. Yet the passage ends with Judah proclaiming his own righteousness. Isn't that telling about the human condition? We are clearly meant to see that Judah has not yet improved in character. But thankfully, that's not the end of the chapter. It's not the end of Judah's story. And so we read in verses 24 through 30. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee. Whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, the staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. This child, in other words, is the firstborn. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. In verse 24, the report of Tamar's pregnancy reaches Judah, and he, in shameless hypocrisy, decries her immorality and calls for her to be put to death for it. The news reaches Judah. Get this. Your daughter-in-law has acted like a harlot, has acted like a prostitute. And he, knowing good and well that he has participated in prostitution, says, kill that woman for her sin. It reminds Bible readers of Judah's descendant David, who would similarly call for the death of someone guilty of the exact same sin he had himself committed. If hypocrisy is the number one turnoff for unbelievers that keeps them from considering the message of the one true God, you could pretty much say Judah and David are prime exhibits, poster children on why not to follow this God they claim to worship. But what about you? Are you claiming God with your lips, going by the name of Christian maybe, yet undermining the very message of the gospel by the way you live? Maybe not in front of other church members, but when you're not at church, with other friends or in private, by the things you talk about, by the things you do, by the things you really, obviously treasure. It's so easy to see someone else's hypocrisy. I mean, it's so easy. It's like, you know, this three-dimensional image. You can just turn it around and see there's this mask. They're pretending to be righteous. Behind it, they're hideous, ugly, sinful, guilty of exactly what they're decrying in someone else. It's disgusting. But it's a lot harder to see our own hypocrisy, isn't it? It's a lot harder to confess the ways that our profession of God does not match our own heart's desires, does not match the priorities we are setting, does not match the life we are living. We confess, I mean, here's just one example. We confess Jesus says that we love Him, and yet He says, if you love Me, you absolutely must forgive anyone in your life. You must. Because why? Why, Jesus? Because I've forgiven you everything. Unbelievable rebellion, sin, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, offenses, betrayals. I have forgiven you every sin. So how dare you ever turn to somebody else and say, well, I can't forgive you that. It's too big. It's too painful. It's too personal. Jesus says, no, if you have received the forgiveness that comes through Me alone, then it requires that you forgive others as well. That's just one example of how we can be so easily hypocritical ourselves. Thankfully, in verses 25 through 26, we see another similarity, though, between Judah and David, and it's not just hypocrisy. When Tamar brings out the proofs of Judah's own sin, Judah instantly crumbles and confesses his sin. Like David would do later, thank God, Judah compounded sin upon sin on top of sin. But, as in David's case, it is never too late to repent and confess sin. David had committed just or more scandalous sins than Judah. Yet they both, when they just confessed it as sin, were forgiven and their lives were changed forever. This marks a major turning point in Judah's life, as we will see later in the book of Genesis. But let me ask you, have you experienced this kind of turning point yourself? Giving up on those layers of lies, the unbearable burden of personal hypocrisy. You're trying to move the mask around and keep it between you and everybody else, but every now and then the ugly shows, and then you have to whip it back around. And it's so hard, isn't it? So hard to just keep on pretending like you're righteous, knowing good and well you're not. Have you given up on those layers of lies, the unbearable burden of personal hypocrisy, and just confessed your sin for what it is? Listen, nothing less than this, just real confession of real sin, admitting you are not righteous, as righteous as you pretend to be, but righteous at all. Nothing less than this kind of honest confession is required for the layers to stop piling on, for the burden to finally lift. So in verses 27 through 30, they continue this positive trajectory now of the passage. Judah has confessed his sin. Now Tamar gives birth, and the children born to Judah and Tamar are twins. And as with Jacob and Esau before them, the younger will prove to be the one chosen especially by God. Perez will appear along with his sinful father Judah and his mother Tamar in the messy lineage of the Messiah recorded in Matthew chapter 1. So what do we see as we look back over Genesis 38? God appropriately punishing sin in Judah's sons? Yes. Judah himself acting like the religious hypocrite? Yes. An almost unreadable tale of betrayals and deceits and immorality? Yes. We see all those things in Genesis 38. But against this dark, dark backdrop, we also see all the brighter, really, the truth of God's grace to undeserving, selfish hypocrites. God will forgive even these kinds of reprobates when they turn to Him in confession and repentance. And God can bring even through these kind of people the beautiful overruling and unfolding of His divine plan. Maybe you think you have messed up so badly that God cannot possibly ever use you. But Genesis 38 says the opposite. It says those people who stop piling on the layers of deceit and self-deceit and confess their sin, God then overrules and uses them in amazing, breathtakingly beautiful ways for His glory and for His good purposes. From perverted, religiously wayward, self-righteous Judah and his sinful union with Tamar, God would bring the Savior, Jesus, whom Judah and Tamar so desperately needed. Even then, in this little baby Perez, we are reminded of God's grace, as God will yet again choose the one who is not firstborn to eventually bring forth the firstborn of all creation. There's so much sin. There's so much scandal and so much grace behind those simple words with which the New Testament opens, detailing the lineage of Jesus Christ, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Matthew 1:3. So much behind those simple words, isn't there? So much sin, so much scandal, such unbelievable grace. But God is not hiding the sin, and He's not hiding the scandal, so that He won't hide the grace. Do you see that? How can you tell of amazing grace if you do not first describe wretchedness? God is not hiding the sin or the scandal in the Bible so that His grace will not be hidden from us either. And also because it mirrors so much of the same things behind each of our stories. So much sin, so much scandal, so much grace. For God to become human in order to save us, it could be no other way than the messy messianic lineage. It could be no other way. The messy messianic line is a reminder of exactly why the Messiah was necessary in the first place. Why would God send His only Son to live and die an excruciating, humiliating death and turn His face from Him, punishing Him with the infinite punishment of the infinite offense of sin? Why would God do that to His own Son? This is why. And it's a reminder of why we today in our civilized modern world are still just as in need of a Savior. Selfishness, hypocrisy, promiscuity, rebellion, idolatry, even gasp, not keeping promises, the great offense in Genesis 38. As much as we'd like to look down our nose at Genesis 38, as much as we'd like to keep it at arm's length, we know good and well what it's like to struggle with some or all of these sins ourselves. And that is why God included Genesis 38 in the Bible. We needed to not just see how wicked sin is and God's going to punish it, and anywhere He finds it, He will bring punishment to it, but so that we can see that even for these kinds of sins, as desperately wicked as they clearly are, God gives grace to those who confess them and repent of them. It fits perfectly. Genesis 38 fits perfectly with His theme in writing the whole book, doesn't it? The Bible is about real sinners who make really big mistakes and mess up in horribly embarrassing ways, who God nonetheless saves and even uses in His great plan of redemption. Let me ask you finally, will you keep that message at arm's length? It feels safer to do that. I'm not like Judah. I am not like Judah. It feels safer to keep that message at arm's length. Or will you confess, like Judah, your scandalous sin, repent of it, and trust in the Messiah that God has provided in Jesus Christ? Listen, when you do, when you confess your sin and turn to Christ, you will find yourself more than just forgiven. Forgiveness is sweet, but you know what's even sweeter still? You will find that you have actually become useful in your Master's hand. That's what Judah eventually became, useful in his Master's hand. If you have come to see your sin today and you desire to confess it and turn to Christ as your Savior, and profess Jesus Christ and live a new life in obedience to Him, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess Him as we sing this song. May God bless you.